Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, God, we do thank you for your word. It's your word written. It's without error. Lord, it's God breathed. We pray that we would value it for what it truly is and that you would use your word by the power of your spirit to increase our faith, to increase our understanding of your work on our behalf, that we might love you more and serve you fully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. A story I heard second or third hand, I believe I probably shared it before. The story of a young man who spent a summer in missions. And it was an African nation. I'm not sure which nation it was. But he had spent a summer there. And on one of his, if not his last day there in this particular country, he decided what he wanted to do was to get up very early and go on a nearby hillside to watch one more African sunrise. And so that's what he did. He got up. It was still dark. And he made some of this hill. Was going to catch the sunrise, and there, as he's waiting in the dark, he can't hear rustling. And this is around him, which made him quite nervous. And as you can understand, being in a place like a country there on that continent, and then as the sun arose, he looked, and he was surrounded by baboons. And I was looking at him. And the quote that came out of that story, sort of the encounter, obviously, because he told the story, but the quote that came out of that story, he said, in that moment, it was both the coolest and most terrifying thing that ever happened to me. It was the most coolest and most terrifying thing that ever happened to me. And I think that's actually a good observation about what it means to live the Christian life. It's both the coolest, the greatest thing that happened to us, but at the same time, the most terrifying. Because God always at work in us. He's working to mold and shape us into the image of His Son. Philippians 1:6 is the verse we all need to cling to, and it tells us, where Paul writes, "I am sure of this, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus." God will finish what He started in the lives of His people. God's work just justifies us. He didn't leave us alone. He justifies. He declared us right in Himself because of the work of the Son. He asked faith that we might cling to that work and claim it. But He justifies us and He might sanctify us. He's too gracious to leave us alone in our sin. God is at work. And Moses is given this terrifying mission. I mean, we know he's terrified. Let's see where we are. We're back at the bush. We're back at that encounter. Where Moses sees this bush that's on fire, but it's not being consumed. And God says, "Moses, you're going to go and lead my people out of slavery in Egypt, the bondage in Egypt. And I'm giving you this staff, the shepherd's crook that you've been using. This stick is going to be the staff that you used to prove to Pharaoh and others that I am God. I have truly sent you." And Moses terrified. That's what Moses said. "Here, my Lord, send somebody else." You remember that? He starts, "Well, I can't do this and I can't do that." God just knocks down his excuses like bowling pins. And he equips him and he sends him. And he's sending him back to Egypt. I mean, that language is used repeatedly in the passage we just read. Back to Egypt. Moses is doing something that's extremely, extremely cool, right? He leads people, but it's terrifying. He's terrified on this mission. And what Moses is doing, he's going back to Egypt with the announcement of good news. That's what gospel means. Gospel is an announcement of good news. And that's what Moses is doing, bringing the announcement of good news. Moses is a picture of Jesus because he's going to lead God's people out of bondage and slavery. Jesus Christ accomplishes for his people, for his church, a greater exodus. That's why we call it our series of Exodus, redeemed, meant to finish the work of Jesus. What are we going to learn this morning about good news? What are we going to learn this morning about the good news, this announcement? The announcement that Moses brought, but also points us to the announcement that we need. And the first thing I want to see this morning is to see the connection between the good news and sovereignty. Good news and God's sovereignty. In verse 18 is when Moses comes off the mountain and he goes back to his father-in-law. He tells him, I need to go back to Egypt. And he says specifically to seek to find my brothers and see whether they are alive. Now, interesting that Moses would at least not go back and say to Jethro, you won't believe what I just saw and heard. And he didn't say it. Tell Jethro. Maybe he's afraid Jethro wouldn't believe. At least that's what John thought. He speculated that Moses was afraid that Jethro wouldn't believe him. He gives him this other story. I need to go back to Egypt and check on my family and brothers. Does that mean broadly the other Hebrews? Or does he mean specifically his family? All we can do is speculate. But Jethro sends him with us. This is a truly patriarchal society. And so Moses wants to get the law's blessing on this leaving. Verse 20 says that Moses took the staff of God in his hand. It's not Moses' staff any longer. This is now the staff of God. Remember, we made a deal a few weeks ago how that God can, he can strike straight blows with crooked sticks, as the saying goes, and he can do a lot through this piece of wood. This is no ordinary staff any longer. By the lights, as we saw a few weeks ago, extraordinary things with the ordinary, with the unimpressive. But I want to see how God's sovereign is all over the story to bring deliverance, to bring redemption. We come out of verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, evil Pharaoh, all their men have put power, but I will harden his heart so he will not let the people go. That's an interesting verse to put it mildly. Like the word says, God himself will harden the heart of Pharaoh. We see this language, these descriptive terms about Pharaoh and his heart and how it's hard. And there are different ways hardening a Pharaoh's heart is described in Exodus. Sometimes we read Pharaoh harden his own heart. We'll read that place. Other times we'll read that his heart was simply hardened. That was on the side. At other times we'll read, as we did this morning, that God is the one who hardened the heart of Pharaoh. God is the one who does it. And this whole hardening of the heart is mentioned 20 times in Exodus. There are a couple things about this. Let's note that this hardening of Pharaoh's heart is, we call it a judicial hardening. A judicial hardening of God's heart. It's a form of judgment. It's a form of judgment on Pharaoh. It's a form of judgment on Egypt. We can also acknowledge from Scripture that all that was required for God to harden the heart of Pharaoh was for God just to remove the hand of strength. That's made plain in Romans 1. We read there that people, by their nature, when left to themselves, by their unrighteousness, will suppress the truth. That's what people do, naturally, apart from the grace of God. So what does God do to say in Romans 1? When we read there, it says, repeatedly says that God gave them up, is the language of Romans 1, to dishonorable passions with debased minds. So God, I've heard it said, it's always stuck with me. God says to men and women, I'm going to eat your own cooking. He just removes his hand of restraint. And what happens? Outside of God's grace, men and women naturally spiral down into self-worship and sin. Here's another insight on this whole God hardening the heart of Pharaoh. Listen to Dr. John Curtis, an Old Testament scholar. His ancient Egyptian texts teach that the heart is the essence of the person, the inner spiritual self. Pharaoh's heart was particularly important because the Egyptians believed it was the all-controlling factor in both history and society. I mean, just to interject, you know, Pharaoh was treated as a god, worshipped as a god. Curtis goes on to say, it further held that the hearts of God, Ra and Horus, were sovereign over everything. Because Pharaoh was the incarnation of these two gods, his heart is thought to be sovereign over creation. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart to demonstrate that only the God of Hebrews is the sovereign of the universe. That Yahweh controls the heart of Pharaoh is a basic point of the account. In addition, the fact that this passage is prophetic reflects divine dominion over the unfolding history. So the hardening of Pharaoh's heart shows God's sovereignty. And the fact that God says it's going to happen shows God's sovereignty. That God alone is the sovereign Lord of history. And verses 22 and 23 get even more clear pointers. Jesus is the true Israel. Then you say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel, my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, I'll kill your firstborn son. We're getting a hint of the 10 plagues that come. I mean, most of us know the story of the book of Exodus. You've given away preview of contractions, how God's going to have to send plagues to get the attention of Pharaoh. And Israel, really more importantly, his kingship overall, that he is far, far superior to any of the gods of Egypt. But we read in Matthew's gospel is that this language of Israel as God's son is applied to Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, Hosea 11, verse 1, quoted, what did Hosea 1 say? When Israel was a child, I left him out of Egypt, I called my son. So that Jesus is the true son, God, the true Israel God, we might say. Like the New Testament prince, Jesus Christ, God's perfect son, the one who served his father with absolute devotion. Jesus was everything God had ever wanted his son, on one level, accomplishing what Israel was to accomplish. The gospels make this connection explicit by describing the life of Christ as a new Exodus. The life of Christ is a new Exodus. So, what's been just here? Let's get back to the point of hand. Moses' mission. And God is sovereign over every detail of mission. He chose Moses to deliver. He paid way. He tells Moses with certainty, here's what's going to happen. You're going to have to show these signs I gave you here on the mountain at the bush. But Pharaoh's holy hard. But that's the purpose. I might display my glory at what we learn. So let me remind it then. Our story, our redemption, our story of rescue and deliverance is all driven by God's sovereignty. God's in control. I was reading just last week about the story of how the Apostle Paul, his Hebrew name, he was called Saul, is more of his Gentile name, if you will. Saul, so Saul and Paul are used interchangeably. But in the story of how the Apostle Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, do you remember why at that moment, like he was going to Damascus? Before coming to faith, Paul, known as Saul, leading the persecution against Christians, he was being zealous for Judaism. These are people taking away thoughts from faith by pursuing this man called Jesus. And so he's on his way to Damascus. You know the story, the light shines. The voice is heard. Saul, you're persecuting me. And Saul says, who are you, Lord? Which is interesting to me. He says, Lord. He says, I am the one you're persecuting. And so Paul is struck blind. And God has to go to Ananias, a believer. The Lord says to the Lord, speak to Ananias, a believer. He says, go to Paul. And Ananias rightly said, wait a minute. This is a persecutor. This is the guy that's having believers put to death, thrown in jail. You want me to go to him? God says, Ananias, go. He has a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and Israel. I will show you how much I suffer for the sake of my name. But here's the point. Nothing was left to chance. In Paul's life, he was God's chosen instrument. And I would just say this. I believe based on Scripture teaches us, there's nothing left a chance about any of our relationship with Christ. That God is sovereign. That's how grace he is. And God works through all kinds of strange and uncertain ways in sending our own lives, storms and trials and suffering and disappointment. Like, what is it do? What is this story God is writing in my life? And there's two things we've got to remember about the story God's writing. Is that he loves us and purposes all things for his and our glory. Excuse me, remember that. Our good and his glory. Let's just say, our good and his glory. The good news in God's sovereignty, that's what we see here. What else do we see in this announcement Moses brings that Moses can now embrace and possible? See, the good news in God's covenant. The good news in God's covenant. I get this really interesting passage in verses 24 through 26. I'm not sure how it's been preached on 24 through 26. When you read verses 24 through 26, I love what the Lycan says. What happened next is a shocking reminder how strange the Old Testament can be. Right? I mean, it's this whole thing about Zipporah and the flint and the fork and touch to the feet of Moses. And the world is, Paul can do this. I know that's what you're thinking. But what we're seeing is that God takes his holiness and his covenant very, very seriously. What's precipitated this unusual event that we read about in 26 is that it's apparent that Moses did not apply covenant and circumcision to his son. Verse 26 seems to give great clarity to that perspective. We're not 100% sure what is supported by bribing of blood. But do remember what we know is true from his word is that circumcision was a sign of God's promise. That was the sign that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 17. And it involves the shedding of blood. It's in one way of the gospel that through the shedding of blood, we're brought into a relationship with God. We're brought into his family. It's a relationship. It's a covenant built on promise. And circumcision was a mark of being a member of God's people. It was the sign of entrance. Now, we see connection to this in the sign of baptism in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. We'll get that later. But that's we believe that baptism is circumcision renewed. And it's a sign of plus brought into God's family. But let's never forget circumcision involved in the shedding of blood, which points to the shedding of Christ's blood. We might be forgiven and brought in. Now, why all about the shedding of blood? It's a sacrificial system. And then, of course, in death, burial, and resurrection, where Jesus Christ into Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it for you on the altar to make a atonement for your soul. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. It's not that Jesus could have shown up and just cut his finger and had there was blood shed away. That's not what shedding blood is about. It's giving life. Giving of life pictured in the shed of blood. Jesus gives his life to place his people. That's why our Redeemer has to be with truly man, truly God, because only through man, the truth, be substituted. Only through truly God could he be an infinite sacrifice. And so what's been stressed here is that we are brought into a covenant binding relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The shed of blood. That's what the news entails. This is serious, serious business because anybody's back to Egypt, those seeking your life, they're gone. Don't worry. And then there he is. And the Lord takes him to death. Wow. What a change. It's because God's serious about his covenant. He's serious about what it means to be in right relationship with him. This is the significant message we can embrace and understand the gospel. I've used this illustration before, but I know when you flock commercial, which most of us have, we all do it, we tune out the safety lecture. Because we've all heard it 100 times before. Okay, I really need you to show me how to buckle my seatbelt. Okay. Yeah, I know, please extend the air mask in the unlikely event that we lose cabin pressure. Sign over land, but you're going to show me how to put lights on. Okay. And I can blow it up a little tube. So, just wait when it's over. Why we sit numb. We just tune it out. And the reality is, our need for that information, statistically speaking, is very small. Flying on airlines, I'm not paid by anybody else, it's remarkably swift. But we just think we don't need it. We do that with the gospel. We do that with the message of Christianity often. We've got to see Lewis yet again. Christianity, he says, if false, of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. The only thing is moderately important. Yet we run into treating our faith in that way. And I think God is angry with Moses because he's neglecting what's at the heart of his relationship with the Lord. Wake up, Moses. Pay attention. This fundamental gospel is fundamental. What it means to be right with the Lord and its implications. So be encouraged this morning. Taking Christian life seriously, taking the gospel seriously, and its implications for all of life, the most natural thing you can do to wake up and pay attention. It makes sense. His commitment to Him should supersede every other relationship. That's how crucial it is. That's how we get a power. You don't understand that here. This encounter with Moses, God has. It's written in covenant, chain of blood, of which Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment. It's critically important. So, let's the good news in God's sovereignty, good news in God's covenant. And lastly, let's know the good news in our response. The good news in our response. Starting in verse 7, we read about getting rid of Aaron, Moses' brother. Look there, when the Lord said to Aaron, go to the wilderness to meet Moses, he went at him at the mountain of God, kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent him to speak, all the time he commanded him to do. And together they go to the elders of Israel, Moses and Aaron, and gather together all the elders of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs of the sight of people. Just, there's Aaron, being Moses' spokesperson. He has got to talk Moses he would do when they were on the mountain. They note with the response in verse 31, and the people believed. They heard the Lord visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction. They bowed their heads and worshipped. So what's the response? They believed and they worshipped. They believed and worshipped. That's the response to the good news. We believe. We trust. You know, one of the things that we embrace, we talk about five major slogans of the Reformation. Five solo to the Lord. Sola fide. Faith on. Faith on saved. What does that mean? It's a transfer of trust on Christ and His work with God. Is that a response? A simple faith commitment that the gospel calls for. Please don't do it now. But I would like for you at some point to actually Google on YouTube the video Pastor Begg. He's given a sermon. He talks about the thief on the cross into heaven. I'm going to do justice by stealing it anyway, right? He's even approaching, obviously, Pastor Begg, a sermon talking about how the thief on the cross would get entrance to heaven. And Begg, in a sermon, describes an imaginary conversation between the thief on the cross who's dead and the gates of heaven with the angels. And they're saying, now, why are you here? And he's saying, the thief on the cross is because the man on the cross said I could be. The man on the cross said I could be. Well, first of all, let's understand a few things. Well, tell me understand the application of faith alone. And he's like, I know that the man on the cross said I could be here. And it's a picture of simple faith, simple trust, taking Jesus at His word. Do you have that faith? But not only people believe, we're told, but they worshiped. They worshiped, hopefully, in verse 31. And I love this. When they heard the Lord visited, and they see their affliction, literally their misery, they see their condition, and they respond to faith and worship. Why is God so concerned you and I worship Him? Does God have an ego problem? Of course not. Why does God is infinite perfections. God doesn't have pride or ego. It's because He made us to worship and for us to find real joy, real contentment. The focal point of our life needs to be worship. Worship the one who made and redeemed. It's what Augustine said, I believe, when he put it this way. You have been to God. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Our heart is restless, it rests in you. A life centered on the Lord, a life centered on the triune God, and seeing Him, and worshiping Him. That life is that more able to live less as a people pleaser, and worrying about what other people think, and lives resting in what God thinks of me, shown in Christ, despite that direction on my behalf. It's a life that's able to wrestle with adversity, because we're rooted in God's love. It's a life that's able to live gratitude. Versus complaining, because I'm pursuing contentment and envy or self-pity. It's like it's able to sit without a void, because we're focused on giving Him praise and worship, to give an all to redeem us. And it's like to fortify, to fight sin, and sin is that which entangles and destroys us and destroys relationships. So the rational, logical relationship response to an announcement of good news is believed and the word God calls up in response to it. You know, we watch the announcement of good news, which is the gospel here, even in Exodus 4. What have we learned? The good news is from sovereign God, there's nothing to chance. We learned that the good news, reading God's covenant, made firm to the sacrifice of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on our behalf. And the good news of response, believe and worship. Before we move to the Lord's table, I want to close with this analogy. And I realize in the middle of a heat body, it's probably not the best analogy I could give this morning. I'm going to hit anyway, all right? And that's that you and I should consider. The Lord's Day is where God's people gathered around the fire. See, I told you it wasn't an analogy. But it worked with me. We're gathered around the bonfire. God's people together. We gather around a royal blazing. What are we doing? We're lighting our individual torches, and we leave and we go home. And we're using that torch to maybe light a candle by which we're studying to worship God's individual. Or we're using it to share good news with others. But then we come back and we gather around the fire against God's people so that our hearts can be renewed. And what the Lord's story is, in the of this bonfire, it's a big lock on the fire. And the flame leap up. And once again, we're encouraged and we're given vision and hope and encouragement. We're not meant to live this Christian life with just a candle. We're meant to live it and gather with God's people. So as we think about the good news of the gospel, as we think about gathering and having good news kind of drawn in a flood, let's remember good news is rooted in God's sovereignty. Good news is rooted in God's covenant. And it calls us to respond to faith and worship. Just pray with me. Father, thank you for this good news. It's ours through Christ and it's come to the table. Your faith strengthened. May we together. The curse of Jesus, Lord, knowing at a deep level His love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. And those are in the service of the one here at front. And curse. You will take advantage of Him 508. We realize this again as we use the first stanza, the rest distributed, and stands before the tribute. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, beginning verse 22. And as they were eating, He said, after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the teachers of my body. He took it up and given thanks, gave it to them, and gave it. And He said, this is my blood that comes out from me. Truly I say to you, I will drink again the fruit of mine today when I get new in the kingdom of God. We have to worship. Enjoy this fellowship with Jesus, fellowship with each other. You're here this morning, and you fellowship Christ's faith, His life, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And you're a member and standing of a church that believes and proclaims the same message. We welcome you to join us. If you still need to put your faith in my faith or belief, then we encourage you not to say, I've got to take Jesus' attention to my faith and have a conversation with you. You can say what that means. Let me pray and the listen for us. I thank you for the bread and for the cup. We're like the staff of Moses. It's something these are very ordinary. And they'll change. But you use for short purpose. We pray you would to feed our faith and increase our love for Jesus. And we're also to understand his love for us. Thank you for what's for us and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus and I will trade bread and give disciples that is my body given for you. Like Christ gave before you can eat. Jesus also took the cup and gave it to his disciples and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. The new covenant from home. Let's pray together. Oh God, we pray for stronger faith, more ability to rest in Christ. And we pray that it will flow out of our lives to be a life of worship, praise, and adoration to you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Read in Proverbs 3, you find honor the Lord with your wealth and with first fruits of all your produce. And we desire to honor our Lord to worship God. And again, it's a response to who he is, a response to the good news. If you desire to worship God, then remind you of the offer box that's available for that purpose in the church here. And as you now be sent to receive these words of blessing, together we will close our service by singing the doxology. The Lord give you his people strength, and the Lord give you his people with peace. Amen. Praise God from whom all...